Amen. All right. If you have God's Word, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 is where we're at this morning. We are on week 3 of a 7-week series, the 7 letters to 7 churches in the book of Revelation. And just to kind of catch you up, or at least to compare, week 1, one of the problems that the church was facing is that they love doctrine, they love the Word more than they love God. Remember, I talked about how you can't accept those who don't know the Word. You test everything. That's what it talked about in week 1. So they had a love for doctrine, they had a love for the Word, but they had abandoned their love for Christ. And listen, anytime we do that, Christ has a problem with that. Anytime we love this more than we love Him, this is meant to point us to Him. So that was week 1. When we get to today's, and the problem is that they've completely abandoned sound doctrine. Okay, so in the first part, they loved the Word more than they loved Christ. And now we get to a church that has completely abandoned doctrine and the application of doctrine, the application of the Word. And listen, churches today are not much different. All right, I can prove that to you. We are a people that are quick to affirm truth, but a church, a people that are very slow to practice it. Okay, so you don't have to do this, but just that you can if you want. Listen, how many know that it is our job to share the gospel? Like as Christians, it's our job to share the gospel, and if I put you to it, every hand would go up, right? Every hand would go up. And if I were to follow that up with how many of you have shared the gospel in its entirety this week, probably only a few hands would go up. Why? Because we're quick to affirm, we're quick to agree with doctrine, but a lot of times we're very slow to put it into practice. Landon mentioned in our Falls Creek theme is Holy Heartbeats, and as Landon mentioned, we spend a lot of time talking about the sufficiency of God's Word and why we need God's Word and why we need to know God's Word and why we need to walk by God's Word. That's what we got all week in our cabin at Falls Creek, and ironic enough, if there is such a thing, or a coincidence, if there is such a thing, I don't think there is. That's what this is about this week when we get to this text, Revelation chapter 2, this church in Pergamum. So, if you found Revelation chapter 2, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. A church that has abandoned the application of God's Word. Listen, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword." This is the words of Christ, okay? Verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who received it." This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So this church in Pergamum is very much like the church that we looked at last week, in a sense that they're experiencing some persecution. Like it mentions one of the leaders of the church who had been put to death as a result of his faith. This is a church that is experiencing some hostility, just like the church last week that we talked about. And listen, historically, nothing bad happens when the church is persecuted. Okay, now I'm not talking about in a physical harm sense. I'm talking about the advancement of the gospel. Like history and biblically, what happens when the church is persecuted? The gospel spreads and the gospel grows. Like I don't know if the enemy has this figured out, but the more he persecutes, the more the gospel advances. Like, historically, it's not been bad when the church is persecuted. But also, historically, what happens is when tolerance creeps into the church, that's bad for the church. Okay? And up to about A.D. 300, it was against the law. Christianity was against the law, and people were put to death for Christianity. And kind of the motto that believers had adopted was Christ only. Because Christ was all they had, and their homes would be taken away. They'd be fired from their job. They'd lose their jobs. They would lose many times their lives. And so their motto was Christ only. If I'm a follower of Christ, he's all I get. Well, around the year AD 313, Constantine comes in, and he's the ruler of Rome, and he comes in and he changes the motto. He legalizes Christianity, and the motto goes from Christ only to Christ also. And what happened was Christianity became legal, even adopted by states, adopted by nations, that this is our religion. What happened was the church was propelled into the darkest of times, with what we know as the Dark Ages, where almost no one knew Scripture, and those who did know it and taught it twisted it to their advantage. Some of the darkest of times is when the church has two husbands, the Lord and the world. And that's what's going on here in this passage of Scripture. And so what we're going to see in this text is Jesus is coming with a couple of things. He's coming with a sword, and he's coming with a stone. Okay? The sword and the stone. One's a blessing, and one's not going to be good. One's not going to be good. And so it's important for us to understand what it is that Jesus, what the message that Jesus is bringing to the church, because it's important for us to get the blessing. Right? If you had a choice, what would you choose? A blessing or a curse? You would choose a blessing. Right? Would anybody choose a curse? Not everybody. Okay? No one. No one would choose that. We want the blessing. And so for us today, it's important for us to understand what it is that Jesus is saying so that we're beneficiaries of the blessing that he wants to bring. And it all has to do with the Word of God and how we handle the Word and how we apply the Word. You guys with me? All right, number one. Jesus says what he means. Says what he means. He always says what he means. Look at verse 13 with me. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so again, this church in Pergamum, it is a church that is surrounded by idolatry, surrounded by idol worship. You have a culture that is hostile towards Christianity. And so the good things that this church is doing is that they're not denying the faith. Like if someone says, are you a Christian? They're like, yeah. Like they meet and they worship, probably like we're doing here today. Like they're not ashamed to say, I'm a follower of Christ, even to the point of death. That's the good that's going on. You know, that they're probably their pastor, could have just been a church leader, but probably their pastor, Antipas, was put to death because he did not deny the faith. And history says that they took a bronze bull, like an idol, and they put him in this bronze bull, and they lit a fire underneath it, and he didn't until he died in this bronze bull. Like that's what history said happened to this man. He was faithful, and it was a church that did not deny the gospel, did not deny Christ. Like they're doing some things well. But look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some, not all, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some, not all, some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now we talked about the Nicolaitans last week. Remember, we talked about how how they had some leaders in the church who came in, and they basically said, well, Christ is going to forgive you for whatever you've done, so you can live however you want. If it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, do it. Even though the Bible says this, Christ will forgive you no matter what you do, so live however you want. That's what the Nicolaitans were teaching. And then he mentions Balaam. Okay, and to understand who Balaam is, you've got to go back to the Old Testament. You've got to go back to Numbers chapter 22. You can read it later as a bedtime story. But let me just tell you, let me just summarize what's going on with Balaam. Okay, Balaam, I always found him to be kind of an odd fellow. Because he didn't belong to Israel, but God still would speak to him. He wasn't part of God's people, but God would still speak to him. And so Israel, they come out of Egypt. Remember, Moses let my people go. They go through the Red Sea. They're on their way to the Promised Land. And they've got to go through Moab to get there. And so the king of Moab is Balak. Balak's going to go after him. But he wants to know that he's going to win the battle. And so he calls Balaam because he knows that God speaks to Balaam. And he says, I want you to go to Israel, which is my enemy. They're about to try to take over. I want you to go to Balak, and I want you to pronounce a curse on them because you hear from God. Once you pronounce a curse on them, God will listen, and you're going to be able to tell me what's going to happen in the battle. And so he goes, and Balaam looks at this at Israel, and he says, by the way, Balak, I'm only going to tell you what God tells me. I'm only going to tell you what the Lord says. And so instead of cursing Israel, Balaam blesses Israel. And Balak's like, hey, I paid you to curse them. And so he gives them more money. And Balaam's like, I can only say what the Lord tells me. And so he says, well, come over here and look at them. Maybe you didn't get a good view of them. And so he takes them to a different spot. And Balaam looks at Israel and he blesses Israel because that's what the Lord says. And Balak says, hey, maybe you're not jiving with me here. Let me give you some more. And he says, if you give me everything you've got, I can only say what the Lord says. So he takes him to another spot and shows him all of Israel. And Balak says, curse him so that we can be victorious. Balaam pronounces another blessing upon Israel. It's kind of an odd dude. Because then what he's going to do, he's going to turn around and he's going to say, I told you I can't say anything to the Lord except what the Lord said. And he says, blessing upon Israel. But here's what Balaam did. He says, you're not going to beat him on the battlefield. Here's what you might try. Take some of the Moabite women and seduce the men and draw their hearts away from false gods. Y'all worship idols? And these ladies come in and begin to seduce the men, bring them into idolatry and idol worship. And marry them. Maybe you can draw their hearts away from the Lord. That's exactly what happened. The people of Moab, the women of Moab, came and began to draw the hearts away from following the Lord. They drew them into compromise. God was still their God. But all the things that God told them not to do, they started doing. You see, he mentions a couple things here. He mentions idolatry. He mentions sexual immorality. See, even way back before Numbers 22, in Exodus 20, God gives the law. And part of the things that he said in the law was, you shall not have any idols. Do not bow down, you should not worship. The Lord is your God. You worship Him and Him only. He talks about idolatry. And even later, before you get to Numbers 22, and when you get to Leviticus, he says over and over again, no idols, no sexual immorality. And so the people of God knew what the Word said. They knew what they were supposed to do. But they thought that I could serve God, I could do what I want. Not all. Says some. You see, the people of God, they didn't have to guess. The people of God never have to guess what it is that Jesus means, because He says it plainly in His Word. Jesus always says what He means, but ironically enough, the church here in Pergamum, and even us today, we find ourselves in the same spot. Right? We can talk about a lot of examples, but let's just look at what Scripture says. Sexual immorality. And so what we tend to say is, maybe God didn't mean that. Maybe He meant this. You see, sexual immorality, always in Scripture, it is It is sex of any kind outside of the marital relationship. And so what we do is we come in and say, well, maybe God didn't really mean marriage. Maybe he just meant committed. And so sexual morality, I can sleep with her. I can do this. I can do that. Maybe that's what God meant. Or we say something like, well, I'm committed to him or I'm committed to her. It's like we're married. We're married in God's eyes. God says no. Or homosexuality. Maybe it didn't really mean that. Or maybe it was talking about something else then. Maybe it's okay today. God addresses. And now we're going through gender confusion, where God makes the male and the male says, no, I'm going to be a female. And it's like, maybe God really meant for me to be this. And so there's all this confusion, and we try to justify all the things that we do. But I want to remind you that Jesus says what he means. That there's no dancing around us. There's no confusion. He always says what he means. And even idolatry today. Listen, we don't worship statues, but we have idols in our hearts. And sometimes it's sports, and sometimes it's people, and sometimes it's work. It's anything that takes the place of God in our hearts. Don't say that we don't worship idols today. Maybe it's the lake. Maybe it's golf. Maybe it's a hobby. Anything that takes the place of the Lord. And the problem that God has with this church is that Jesus says what he means. And they have two husbands. Christ and the world. And they're trying to dabble in both. Listen, just like the church, just like Israel never had to guess, or the church at Pergamum never had to guess, listen, we don't either. We don't have to guess where God stands on any issue. Because he tells us in his word, always. Every issue, everything, always. He tells us what he means. He says what he means. Jesus says what he means. Number two, Jesus means what he says. Like, isn't that the same thing? I want to drive home the point. I want us to really get this. Number one, Jesus says what he means. Number two, Jesus means what he says. He means what he says. Look at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now I want you to just think about this church who is getting this letter. Okay? Imagine somebody walked in today, and imagine one of the apostles walked in today. Imagine we lived way back then or whatever. An apostle walks in and he says, I got a letter to you guys from Jesus. And what would you think? And I'd be like, oh, let's hear it. Let's hear what it has to say. And I'm probably thinking about my pastor, Antipas, who had been put to death for the faith. And I'm thinking about this culture I live in that's hostile. And I've probably been praying, God, keep us safe. God, deliver us from the enemy. We're in this hostile place. God, help us. The pastor stands up and he says, here's the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I'm thinking, yes! All my enemies are about to be vanquished. Revenge for Antipas. Because the God of the two-edged sword is about to put the pile driver on my enemies. But who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Well, in verse 16, he's going to show us exactly who's about to get the sword. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Who's the them? It's the ones in the church who have the two husbands, Christ being one and the world being the other. Those in the church who said, I love God, followed the teaching of Balaam, engaging in sexual immorality, engaging in idolatry, following Nicolaitans. Repent, or I'm going to war against them, not them, your enemies. Them among you who do not know or follow the word. Now it's interesting what he says in verse 16 there. He says that he's going to war with the sword of his mouth. In other words, he's going to speak something to this church, and it's not going to be good if they don't repent. Think about how God speaks. 1 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what follows is, and God said, let there be. Colossians tells us that it is Christ. Christ is the one. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they exist together, and that's Christ who's created what Colossians tells us. But here's what that looked like. And Jesus said, let there be light. You know what happened? It's light. What's light? Light. There. Like, he doesn't take things and put it together and build. He's like, okay, I need a little bit, I need some of this, these atoms, some of these gases, and we're gonna mix them together, and then there's gonna be light. He speaks it into existence. When he creates the animals, he doesn't take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and put it together. He just speaks it. And there it is. There's only one thing in creation that he puts his hands actually on. That's us. He takes the dirt and forms Adam and brings life into him. And he takes the rib of Adam and makes it Eve and brings life into him. Everything else speaks into existence and happens just like that. And this last week at Branson, we all know the tragedy. We've heard the tragedy of the boat that sunk, and several lost their lives when the storm came up. And I can just imagine the distress that those that were sinking were going through. And we read about in the Gospels about a storm that comes up on the water while the apostles are in the boat, and Jesus is sleeping in the front. He must have just been the false creek or something, because that's probably the only way you can sleep through something like that. Jesus is sleeping in the front. And the apostles wake him and say, we're going to die. Our boat's going down. Jesus looks around and says, storm, stop. And just like that, stop. We read about Jesus going to his friend Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead for days. And Jesus says, Lazarus, get up. Come out. Comes out just like that. Listen, at what point when our Savior speaks, is whatever not listening? Lazarus not, Jesus says, come forth. Lazarus not, you know what, I'm going to stay dead for a few more minutes. And we have that trouble at Falls Creek, like rousing kids from night sleep. We think they're dead, some of them, because it's so hard to get them up. Not our Savior. He speaks and it happens. According to this text, those who are disobedient are in a dangerous place. Sin comes in and it destroys everything. And he's saying repent. He's saying turn from the sins. Turn from falling two things. Turn from two husbands. Follow me. Repent. He says, if not, I'm coming with a sword. The words of my mouth. It's not going to be good. So I'm going to war against those in the church who are serving to. Some people say, when he uses the word, the language of a sharp two-edged sword, whenever he talks about warring against them with the sword of my mouth. Some people say, well, that's just a metaphor. Maybe it is, but a metaphor for what? Surely nothing good for those who are serving two masters. You see, Jesus, he says what he means. We don't have to guess what he means on any issue. He says what he means, and he always means what he says. I leave this to number three. If Jesus says what he means, and if he means what he says, number three, we've got to know what he says. We've got to know what he says. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this last week, you know, we talked about how Landon talked about, and listen, Landon, we're blessed to have Landon leading our students and our youth workers, because he's solid in the Word. Okay? doesn't dance around things. He's solid in the Word. One of the things Landon said Thursday night, he said, we need God's Word to tell us how to live, who Christ is, and how to be saved. Okay? Listen, any issue in life, if you're wondering, how do I love my wife? What do I do in my dating relationship? How do I handle my finances? How do I do this? How do I do that? God's Word tells us how to live. God's Word tells us everything in life. God's Word tells us what to do. God's Word tells us who Christ is. Listen, all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is pointing us to God, pointing us to Christ. Every bit of it. Everything points us to Christ. In fact, we're about to, on August 4th, is that the Sunday, or August 5th, whatever that first Sunday in August is, we're going to a new curriculum called the Gospel Project, which over 3 years, we're going to start in Revelation, Genesis, end in Revelation. And every story, every lesson is going to point us to Christ. I think it's going to be pretty cool when you look in the Garden of Eden and you see it pointing towards Christ. And you see going through the Red Sea and you see it pointing towards Christ. Because that's what all Scripture is. And one of the things Landon said, and God's Word tells us how to be saved. Let me just say something about this. Whenever we talk about how to be saved, the language that we use is ask Jesus in your heart. Right? I mean, that was what we heard in Bible school. That's what we taught. Oh, you want to be saved? Just ask Jesus in your heart. You know that nowhere in Scripture does it say that? That we base our salvation on something we've never even read. And listen, the closest thing that comes to that, flip over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus is saying these words. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he and me. And see, people say, see, ask Jesus in your heart. The problem is, he's not writing this to the lost. He's writing it to a church who's going about their business and they're leaving him out. And the church is saying, I'm knocking. He's saying to the church, I'm knocking at the door of the church to get in and be among you. If you'd open it, I'd come in. No, he's not writing that to the lost. Listen, I believe that we can voice a prayer to Christ, committing our life to him. And listen, I'm not saying that if you've asked Jesus in your heart and you're suddenly not saved, I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is that the language that Scripture uses over and over and over and over and over and over again concerning salvation is to repent, to turn from your sins, to turn from your life, and to believe, to put your faith and trust in Christ. That's the language Scripture used concerning salvation. Do we know that? That's what His Word says. You have to know what He says. And some people say, well, I don't tithe. I don't believe in tithing because that was the law. That was the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't command that in the New Testament. Did you know that tithing was established hundreds of years before the law was even given? Did you know that Jesus, whenever he's having a conversation with the Pharisees, he's all like, oh, you tithe, great. Which the problem is, you're neglecting justice and mercy. What you should have done first was justice and mercy, not neglected to tithe. We don't know what Scripture says. Do we know it? Luke chapter 5, Jesus is preaching to the crowd. Closing in on him. So they're closing in. Jesus gets in Peter's boat and he's out in the water a little ways. He's preaching to him so they don't just swamp him. When he says amen, he says, Peter, let's go fishing. Peter says, I fished all night. By the way, I'm a professional fisherman. I know when to catch fish. He fished all night, not caught a thing. But because you said it, I'll put my nets down. Know that the moment you're saved, you become a servant to all he commands. That's why we have the Bible. See, Jesus has spoken directly about all things. And every servant, every Christian, everyone, every disciple is bound to follow all of Scripture. See, up to this point, we said that Jesus says what he means. Jesus means what he says. That we need to know what he says. And up to this point, we've seen that some in this church, not everyone in this church, but some in this church are not doing that. Like some of this church are only following Christ partially in Pergamum. Like some are sold out and some are just following partially. Some hold to the teaching of Balaam. Some hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Not all. What does Christ have to say to this church? Verse 16. He says, "Therefore repent. If not, I'll come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." It's interesting here. He tells the church to repent. Now listen, he doesn't say, hey, those following Balaam, tell them to repent. Hey, those following the Nicolaitans, tell them to repent. You know who he tells to repent? Those who love him and faithfully follow him. Because why? Look what it says is going to happen. If not, I'm going to come and war against them with the swords of my mouth. He's not going to war against the church those of the church who are faithfully following him. He's going to war against those who are following Balaam and those who are following the Galatians. I find this interesting that the church is called to repent for those who are following these other things. Which is only weird if we view Christianity as just being personal. If we talk about our personal relationship with Christ, but all throughout Scripture, according to Scripture, the moment we give our life to Christ, we're grafted into the body where I exist for you and you exist for me. We exist for each other. Like the church is called to repent, and if the church doesn't get involved, he's going to come and war against some of these who have two husbands, Christ and the world. One of the things we've been saying for the last year or two is that we're not going to let anybody drown. But if someone is following in sexual morality or idolatry or any other thing, that we're not going to sit back and do nothing, because you and I are called to be involved. We're a covenant church. And in that, it talks about all things concerning the Word. It talks about things concerning salvation. It talks about things concerning marriage, concerning the tithes, concerning all things. And every once in a while, I'll have a conversation, and it'll be about marriage, and it'll be something like, hey man, you're not loving your wife like Christ loved the church, because this has happened, or this, and this. You said you love Christ, and you said that you love the church and His Word, and this is what it says. And you're like, oh, you're serious? Or you know, how we all are gifted, and we're all to serve in some capacity. So I have a conversation, and occasionally it'll be like, hey, you're not serving. Where are you serving? And you're like, oh, I really need to. It's like we see the Word. But do we take it seriously? Oh, you're serious? We need to follow the Lord? We need to hold each other accountable? Yes! Because Jesus says what He means, and He means what He says. I found this to be the hardest part of being a pastor. I find it, because of the Spirit working and giving me words, I find it easy to craft a sermon. I'm a thinker when it comes to the future things and where we need to be and stuff. And so going this direction or that direction, it's not hard for me. What's hard? It's hard when maybe I see my brother Mickey in sin, because we're good friends. Because I don't want to do anything to ruin our friendship. What's hard? Me to say, let's look at this together. I don't want your family to be destroyed. I don't want your witness to be destroyed. I want the blessing of God in your life. That's hard. And that's hard for you as a Sunday school teacher, small group leader. It's hard for you as a deacon. It's hard for you as a friend. But that's what we're called to do. The hardest part. Which is why I believe he ends with encouragement. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Hey, now just super quickly, he says three words of encouragement right here. Three things he's going to give to those who are faithful. He's going to give hidden manna. Again, this goes back to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They get to the desert and there's nothing to eat for the millions of people that are there. So God rains down some manna from heaven, which we can't even describe. We can't even say what it is exactly, because no one's ever seen it since. It was a provision that only God gave. And the promise to the people is something new and something exciting and some sort of blessing to walk in for those who are faithful to the work. Do you believe that the guy took First Baptist to see his best days? I don't. I don't think we're in our best days now. I don't think we were in our best days before. I think they're ahead for those who are faithful. He says he's going to give a white stone. A white stone. And when we played in the state tournament, the teams, you know, we played in the Big House in Oklahoma City, and the teams that would come in, they would give the players and coaches a little player's pass, a little player's badge, and that would allow you to go set on the court side in the special seats that only players and only coaches could go sit in. But you had to show the badge, you had to show you belong to be able to go sit there. And so in Pergamum, whenever you would compete in the games, you would compete in a race, and you won, you were given a white stone that would enable you to go to the victor's circle among the victors of all the games. But they would give it to the victor of each competition. And it enabled them to go into the inner circle with the greatest blessing, the greatest reward. That's the promise. That's the promise for those who compete, for those who follow Christ, for those who keep His word. The gift brought into the victors, the inner circle. It says a new name written that no one knows except the one who receives it. No joke, I had a lady come in my office once and she said, "What do you think my name is? My new name?" I said, "Woman, I don't even know your name now. You think I know your..." I was thinking that because I didn't know her. "How am I going to know your new name?" I didn't say that, but I thought angry because I said, "I don't know what your new name's going to be." She got a little angry at me. This promise here is a term of endearment. You know, I call my wife, I call her babe. All right? I don't call other ladies that. She didn't call other men that. Reserved for my wife. In the term of endearment, it is a closeness to Christ as a result of being faithful to Him. Blessings to those who take His word seriously enough to walk in it. See, Jesus says what He means. He means what He says. So we've got to know His word. We've got to know what he says. What we do with this, will determine if we get a blessing, if we get the stone, or we get the sword. What we do with this. That's why this year we have encouraged dads and moms to gather their kids around the word. As a spouse, to gather around the word. Maybe you're a widow, maybe you live alone, to gather with some friends around the word. We send resources home every week for parents, for pre-K all the way up to teenagers. Here's how you can talk about what we talked about in worship. We send resources home with your kids in small groups. You can talk to them, have a little Bible study with them on what they learned in Sunday school. Why? Because we want your kids to grow up receiving a blessing. We want your marriage to be blessed. We want your singleness to be blessed. What we do with this determines whether He comes with a sword or a stone, with a blessing or a curse. Now, lastly, you may be sitting here having gone through sexual immorality, having gone through idolatry, or a host of other things that Scripture says. Churches sometimes, they they get a bad rap because they say, why do you let her serve? She had an abortion. Or why do you let him teach? Because he did this or she did that. And he got arrested. Why do you let him serve? And the reason that question is asked is because there's a poor view, a poor understanding of what repentance is. You see, when we repent, we're forgiven. We're restored. We serve the blameless. But when we refuse to repent, God doesn't need us.
Why do you let him serve and not her? Why do you let her serve and not him? They've done the same thing.
One's repented. And one continues to walk in his sin. What we do with this determines whether he comes with a sword or with a stone. Let's pray.
God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it speaks. We thank you that it's sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray right now, God, that maybe there's some of us here that need to repent. I'm confident that tons of us here need to repent. I don't go a week, I don't think, without having to repent. The issue is not whether we sin. We know you know we're going to sin. The issue is, are we going to repent or are we going to continue in sin? So God, for those in this room that are walking in sin, God, I pray that they'll repent, that they'll be set free today. God, there are others in this church, just like the church in Pergamum. They're walking faithfully with you. They're being obedient to you. But God, just like the church in Pergamum, would you allow us to repent and get involved on behalf of those who love here that are not walking with you. God, we want your blessing upon our church. God, help us in this time. If there's someone here who hasn't given their life to you, I pray that they'll be